And the idea is this: I also have fair skin. And part of that fairness of my skin is that I am deathly allergic to poison ivy. I say deathly allergic to poison ivy. I don't know if I'd die from it, although I think I'd want to, quite honestly. I've heard of individuals that have it a little bit worse than I, although I don't know if this would affect me or not. A story was told once, true story, of a lady that was so allergic to poison ivy, she told her husband to go clear out the poison ivy that was growing on their property. And in clearing it out, he decided he would put it into a burn pile. And so he burned the poison ivy only to have her inhale the poison ivy, and it actually got into her system on the inside. It's never happened to me, but I know this much. I can just look at it and break out. You ever noticed how it is that when people can maybe go play disc golf? Do y'all play disc golf here? I don't know. It's poor man's golf is what it is, right? Poor man's golf, so you only buy the frisbees, and then you don't have to pay any greens fees, right? But the idea is this. If you play disc golf anywhere in Tennessee, you're going to find out there's wooded areas. And in those wooded areas, what you're going to find out is there's poison ivy or poison sumac or something along those lines. And so if you're playing like I'm playing, you're throwing the disc, it's going to go into the woods. And you can look and make sure you never get on there, make sure you never get close to the poison ivy. But I'll tell you this, if your disc ever touches it, the oils seem to always find their way to a person who's allergic. Now here's what I want you to understand. This lesson today is not about poison ivy. Have you ever noticed how the power of storytelling, though, can elicit certain feelings? Have you ever noticed when one person yawns, it seems like other people want to yawn? You ever notice how when people start to blink their eyes, maybe other people will blink their eyes? Have you ever noticed when people describe the feeling of bugs crawling on you that it oftentimes makes you feel like you have bugs crawling on you too? Have you ever noticed how when people start to scratch maybe a little bit as they talk about poison ivy, that maybe, just maybe, you might get the urge to scratch? I always find it interesting, the human body and the human psyche. Because you know what? You don't have the same itches that I have. Although when I describe something that could be itchy, it sometimes makes you want to scratch. And some of you did during the telling of that particular account. It's not about me having poison ivy. It's about a biblical principle that we find in 1 Corinthians 11 and chapter 1. And that is this, that sometimes it is important for you and I to mimic. You see, mimicking is necessary for survival oftentimes. You think about how young men learn to shave and why to shave, and you learn real quick that they oftentimes will look at their dads or they'll look at their grandpas about shaving, and they'll want to be what their dad or their grandpa is. They even have razors out today that don't have any razor blade on them. It's just a plastic razor that little boys can put shaving cream on their face, and they want to be what dad or grandpa are. And so they'll wipe the shaving cream off just with a plastic razor. Ladies, oftentimes little girls learn to cook by watching you. You've heard the account of the family that used to cut the ham off at the ends, right? Every holiday they would cut the ham off. And finally one of the little grandchildren asked their grandmother, "Why do we cut off the ends of the ham?" And she said, "I don't know. I just always watch my grandmother do it." And so they went to the great-grandmother and they asked the great-grandmother, why did your mother cut the end off of the hams? And the only answer was because the pan was too small to fit the entire ham. But they just passed it on from generation to generation. Mimicking is interesting. You think about your survival. You think about the way children learn. You think about the way that we teach them language and a culture of immersion, and you become very familiar with the idea of, watch me, lo, this is how I do it. And you want them to mimic. See, biblically speaking, mimicking is also necessary. It's necessary from the standpoint of the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Corinth in chapter 11, verse 1, and he says this, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." That word imitate is where we get our word mimic. That's exactly what it means. You know, we drive quite a distance to come and speak at congregations, and we're blessed to be able to do so with our family. We choose to homeschool our family, and so they can bring schoolwork with them and just all, you know, participate in where we go. And I will tell you this, there are many phrases that are oftentimes said in the car of a long trip of a family of six. One of which is, are we there yet? Right? You're along those lines, right? I'm not going to say every phrase that is said, but you can only imagine what phrases are said. But one of those phrases is, stop touching me. Right? They're touching me. They're sitting on my side. Or this is what is said, they're copying me. You ever heard a child do that? Try to copy? Right? Some of you ladies are saying, my husband does that. Does that count as a child? Well, maybe. I don't know your husband, right? But the idea is this. We utilize that, and sometimes it's in the negative sense. Sometimes mimicking is a negative concept. But I want you to think about this morning that the Holy Spirit would not inspire the Apostle Paul to call people to mimic him if it were to be always negative. Now, some people look at that and say, well, wait a second. Why isn't he calling them to mimic Jesus Christ? And I just want to stop right here and say this. Paul was under no misconception of who he was. He would call himself the chief of sinners. He understood who he was. He would understand that he would persecute those who were of the way. There's no misunderstanding in his mind that he was not perfect. He did not confuse himself with Jesus Christ. And so don't take this to say, well, the Apostle Paul was elevating himself. Don't take that at all. He's writing to a congregation that, quite frankly, they have some problems and they have some struggles. They have some division. That division comes out right off the bat in chapter 1. That division echoes itself in chapter 11 and in the instruction dealing with the Lord's Supper. There's some serious issues going on here in Corinth that he's trying to bring them together on. And the way that he does so is he says that they need to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Now here's the lesson for you and I today. And we cannot understand chapter 11 and verse 1 if we don't understand the context. Because that builds up. It's the building point. It's almost, I would hesitate to say a climax, because I want you to understand something here. Look back in your Bibles, if you will, all the way back to chapter 7. I want you to see this. Because the latter half of the book of 1 Corinthians is divided up by some statements that are now concerning statements. This is a little deeper concept, but it gives you a structural idea of the book of 1 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have this phrase, verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. That phrase, now concerning, I want you to see its repetitive nature in the second half of 1 Corinthians. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 25. The Bible says, now concerning virgins. You look over at chapter 8 verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. You look over, keep flipping, and actually chapter 8 all the way through to chapter 12. That's one section. And so when you get over to chapter 12 verse 1, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. And that's not the last time. There are actually a total of six of these that you will find. You go ahead and flip over to the last chapter and you're going to find chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. And over in chapter 16 and verse 12, but concerning Apollos, our brother. Now what we will see is that phrase, now concerning or but concerning, those are structural markers in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we see this idea of be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ, well then one has to look within that section to find its context. Well, what's he calling them to do? I mean, is he calling them to, when the Apostle Paul prays, they should pray? Is that what he's saying? Well, that's not a bad thing. I mean, after all, you want to teach people to pray, then part of the way you teach them is to allow them to pray with you. Is it about doing good deeds? This is how you take a meal over to somebody's house. Why don't you come with me while we go on this meal? You know, we deliver this meal. Or come with me while we go have this Bible study. That's how you bring people along. You allow them to watch you. You allow them to walk with you. You know, my oldest son, and he sits here, and he's heard me refer to him many times, so I'm not shocking. But he has always been very inquisitive. Always has been very inquisitive. I believe he was speaking full sentences at 9 months. It tells you, and the questions that he asked, they are not surface questions. And so you would imagine a young person being raised in a family with a gospel preacher that we're at services all the time, and sometimes more than you know, just the Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, because of the seminars that I do and the meetings that I hold. We would assume that his inquisitive mind would bring him along in a manner that at a very early age he would be asking questions about salvation and questions about obedience to the gospel. And those are great things, of which Aaron and I were very pleased. There came a point in time, and Colton is a child of God today. He obeyed the gospel. But there came a point in time that he and I had to have a conversation of, Colton, this is not about you knowing the right information. Because he can regurgitate the facts. That's not a question. I said, I think right now what needs to happen is you and I need to walk together a little bit. And what I meant by that was, you need to walk with me as I walk with Christ. You need to, and doing what we do, he has that opportunity. He's probably been to more hospitals and more nursing homes and more funerals and more difficult situations. That's the walking with me, right? You want to walk with somebody. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, walk with me. Let me show you what this looks like so you can make it your own. And all of a sudden, it's not you following me, it's you following Jesus. And that's what Paul's doing. But the question is, well, then what does he want them to imitate him in? The neat thing about the Bible is this. The Bible does not raise a subject without giving us further explanation. That's why I love Bible study. And we don't have to jump to this commentary or to that brotherhood scholar. You know what we can do? We can just look in the Bible and find out what he's talking about. And so that's what I'm going to invite you to do. And so as I understand the breakdown of the section, the now concerning passage starts in chapter 8 and verse 1. So I want you to turn back to the front of this section. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. And I want you to see there are actually two areas that the Apostle Paul is calling them to imitate him in. This is going to be very interesting to you because this goes beyond when you start talking about being a leader for Christ and you start talking about being a leader in your home. And you start talking about being a leader in the church. Oftentimes we believe those are doing active positions. In other words, I've got to do enough service projects so everybody else will see that I'm a servant. Paul's not dealing with that. You know what Paul's going to deal with? Paul's going to deal with the internal aspects of who they are. And he's getting at this idea of if your internal is not right, it doesn't matter if your external looks good or not. That's what he's getting at. That's the follow me as I follow Christ concept from chapter 8 all the way through up to chapter 12. It's getting right on the inside. And so the question that is asked today during this Bible class period is this. Can someone follow you in your attitude? Could your children follow you in your attitude? Well, yes, they could. Oh, really? Well, that preacher went long today. I cannot believe that. Can you believe they cut me off in traffic? I just cannot believe the nerve of some people. Can you believe she would have the audacity to say that to me? Can people follow you in your attitude? You see, because if they can't follow you in your attitude, then all you're doing is creating little hypocrites who are going to look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're not going to be what God has called them to be. The question is, can they follow you for who you are on the inside? See, the Apostle Paul brings that out here beginning in chapter 8, verse 1. Let's read for a little bit. The Bible says this, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by him. Now, I want to stop there for a moment because there's a phrase there that probably wrinkles a little bit of feathers. That means it gets under our skin a little bit, and that is this idea that knowledge makes arrogant. Now, wait a second. I thought faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I thought knowledge was a good thing. Why is it now that if I have knowledge, it makes me arrogant? You ever known somebody that the more they knew, the more arrogant they became? You're like, I'm not going to answer that because I don't know if you're referring to like sports or you're referring to Christianity. Isn't it interesting that knowledge has the ability to make one think more highly of themselves than they ought to. Knowledge has the ability to make one almost believe they're on a pedestal and therefore they're able to look down at other people. Now what's interesting is in Corinth, and we'll get into this, this is the section where they're dealing with a weak brother and a strong brother. I've always found it interesting that if I were to ask 9 times out of 10, do you believe you're the strong brother or the weak brother? 9 times out of 10, what do you think people are going to say? I'm the strong brother. Nobody identifies with the weak brother, right? Now here's what I want you to know. Both the strong and the weak, according to the text, are still called brother. You need to hear that. Strong brother, weak brother, they're still called brother. The issue of the strong brother, weak brother was simply referring to a cultural concept of them coming out of idolatry and paganism. And there were some people who had grown to the point of understanding a few things, and Paul will get to this. That there's only one God, that those other gods that you used to worship, maybe that your grandparents still worship, that they're not really gods. And the temples that you used to go and worship at, they're not really sacred because there's only one God. And therefore, those buildings were built to a God that's not real, for the temple's not real. It's just a building. In other words, all that meat that people used to sacrifice to that God that's not real, that meat is just meat. That's what Paul's getting at within this context. The problem is they can be Christians but still struggle with some of their past. That's possible. It is absolutely possible because we would like to believe that as soon as somebody becomes a Christian that they are disassociated from all of their upbringing. But that's not true. Sometimes that upbringing plays into a lot. Sometimes that upbringing makes you believe that there are certain holidays that maybe you shouldn't participate in. Some of those holidays may be just insignificant, but to you at one time within your family, they held a religious connotation. And so for you, when that holiday rolls around, you say, I can't participate, even though you know there's no pagan gods. Even though you know that no matter how much people want to worship the Christmas tree, that it's not a god. Sometimes we struggle with our past too. Now here's the deal, I need to remind you. Both the strong and the weak were still called brothers. But there were some who had grown in their knowledge that allowed them freedom in Christ. In other words, they could eat the meat and it didn't hurt their conscience because they had grown to the point of understanding and accepting where they were. And then there were others who knew there were only one God. They knew there was only one God, but it was still just something that was in their past they were struggling with. Those were the ones called the weak brothers. The strong brothers are the ones who had gotten to the point where they had accepted in a full way, which allowed them freedom from their past. That was the strong. Now here's the warning though. Knowledge makes arrogant. That would look like this. You know your brother or sister is struggling with something. They don't accept there's multiple gods. And they don't accept that this temple is a holy place. But for them to come out of that, that's what it's always been to them. And so there's just something about it that they struggle with. And so if they were to do it, they would be conflicting with their conscience. To which the strong brother comes up and says this. You ought to know better. Shame on you. That's arrogant. You say, that's what this text means? Yes. That's what this text means. Well, if you only knew as much as I knew and you only trusted as much as I trust, then you wouldn't struggle. I don't know how you get that because I talk very fast. The idea is this. Arrogance is real. Knowledge makes arrogant. But love edifies. How does love edify? It edifies by long-suffering. It edifies in your approach. Let's pick back up with this, verse 4, because it starts off with therefore, and that's a structural marker. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. But then in verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. And that's where he says there are some that are accustomed to this day that meat has a religious significance to them. And so he addresses those who have the knowledge in verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, you do have the knowledge. And so there's liberty that you have that comes with that knowledge. But your knowledge and your liberty can actually become a stumbling block to the weak. And so here's the attitude that the Apostle Paul shows forth. He says this in verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That's his attitude. Now, a couple things from that. Number one, I can deduce that Paul was a meat eater. He was not a vegetarian. Because if he were a vegetarian, then he would never say, I will never eat meat again. He would have to say, I don't eat meat anyhow. He was not a vegetarian. You say, Joe, what significance does that have spiritually? None whatsoever, just in case you ever wondered, is Paul a meat eater? Okay? But he does say this, I'll never eat meat again, something I otherwise would enjoy doing, something I otherwise would indulge in, something I otherwise would sit down and have a big steak because I don't have a problem with it and it tastes good to me. But if it causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat it again. Not, well, I just won't do it when they're around. How many times have we heard that? Well, I know brother so-and-so struggles with this, so I just won't do that when he's around. Who are we having over for dinner, mama? Well, we're having the so-and-sos over. Oh, that means we can't do da-da-da-da-da. We can't do da-da-da-da-da. Because we adjust for the people according to the circumstance. Paul didn't do that. Paul said this, I'll never eat it again. What does it take for a man to be willing to give up something he would otherwise love? Number one, it's this. It's because the brethren would stumble. That doesn't mean they just don't like it. That means that would cause them to sin. And Paul's attitude was such, he said, I'm never going to get involved in something that is going to cause my brother to sin. You know, I have written down here as an illustration. You ever seen a light that says right turn on red? Right? You know you got to stop, and if you come up unless it's otherwise marked, then you can turn right on red, which I have seen quite a few no turn on red signs here. Right? In other places, you stop at a traffic light. If nobody's coming, then you can turn right on red, and no, you won't get pulled over by the police. Right? But I want you to think about this. If you pull up and you stop at a stoplight and somebody is coming, and you know the law says that I can turn right on red after stopping, and you pull out and you have an accident, whose fault is that? It's your fault, right? Can you imagine going to the police officer and say, Mr. Police Officer, you don't understand. The law says after I stop, I can turn right on red. To which the officer would say this, yes, unless it's going to cause a collision. And if it causes a collision, then you are at fault for practicing what you otherwise could have done. In the church, we need a little bit of understanding. We need a whole lot of understanding. It may be okay for you to stop and turn right on red, but if it's going to cause a collision, then it's not okay. So therefore, you've got to stop and wait for the car to pass. You say, Joe, that sure sounds like the strong brother has to give in a lot. Well, I need to say this too. The Bible doesn't say cater to those who are the squeakiest wheel. You know what that means? Squeaky wheel gets the what? Gets the oil or the grease, right? Sometimes brethren can be squeaky wheels. Let's just be real. And it doesn't matter what you do, they're going to be squeaky. Bible never says cater to the squeaky. And if you're the squeaky, you need to stop being squeaky. You need to determine if it's biblical or you just don't like it. And if you just don't like it, then you better bear with your brethren. But if it is against the word of God, you keep being squeaky. But if it just is against what you like, then the problem's with you, not with other people. I can say that as a guest speaker because I'm leaving today. Somebody else is going, boy, I'm glad he said that. We needed that said. No, I'm telling you. In this congregation, there are no squeaky brethren. I know that. No doubt in my mind. I'm talking about other places. But the idea is this. There is also a concept that if it's going to cause my brother to sin, then even if I could otherwise do it, my attitude better be, I'll never eat meat again. See, attitudes are interesting. Attitudes are shaped by so much. From a psychological standpoint, attitudes are a learned tendency to evaluate things in a certain way. We evaluate people. We evaluate political issues. We evaluate objects. And we even evaluate events. And oftentimes our attitudes, according to psychologists, are made up of three things. The emotional side of who we are, the thought side of who we are, or the cognitive, and the behavioral side of who we are. My behavior can influence my emotions, but my emotions can also influence my behavior, and these are interconnected in such a way that you can't truly separate them from one another. But we do know that attitudes are directly formed based upon experiences. Sometimes those experiences are the way that you heard your parents talk around the kitchen table, how they talked about people, how they talked about politics, how they talked about the church. And your attitudes as a child growing up were all shaped in those ways. And so therefore now as an adult, you have similar attitudes unless you rebelled. You have similar thoughts and oftentimes very similar behaviors. But I will tell you this, you're not the only ones, their family's not the only ones that shapes the attitudes and behaviors. Our attitudes and behaviors can be shaped by multiple things, including television commercials. I find it quite interesting that television commercials oftentimes use youth and beauty to sell their products. Yesterday I showed an ad selling shoes, but I want you to just think to the ads that you know. I want you to think to the sport drinks that you know, Gatorade, Powerade. And let me ask you this, if you saw a commercial come across the screen with a sport drink, you would expect there to be an athlete that was in good shape and oftentimes good looking selling their product. Do you think that your attitude toward the beverage would be the same if you saw a guy like me, just a little bit overweight but still good looking, bald and sweating profusely, sitting on the bleachers with a towel around his neck like he needs oxygen, saying, hand me a Gatorade. You think that would do the same? Chances are no. Chances are people would say, I don't feel as favorable towards that sport drink as I used to when the cute little model was running or the big athlete was running. You know what people who put together TV commercials have understood for a long time? You know why people spend millions of dollars on Super Bowl ads? It's because they don't have anything else to do with their money and they're just going to throw it away. They couldn't think of anything else better to do. You really believe that? Because they know they can influence the human psyche. And if they can change your attitude toward their product, then guess what happens next time you go into the store and either you need the product or you don't. You might feel favorable towards purchasing that product. Attitude is interesting because it can be shaped by so much. That's why it's important for you and I to continue to remember that even in our attitude, we set an example. And the question is this, according to what the Apostle Paul said, he said, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. And then the very first thing he hits at is this. If eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. And I would offer this to you. That's not about the meat. That's not what he's calling them to imitate. He's not calling them to imitate him on the meat. He's calling them to imitate him on the reason behind the meat. Will I eat or will I not eat? All has to do with, do I really care about my brethren or not? The second thing that I want you to understand within this same section of Scripture is this. Not only does Paul call them to imitate him in attitude, he calls them to imitate him in focus. In focus. Remember I told you it'd be a lot easier for me to teach a class and say, hey, just remember, little children are watching you. So when you come to worship, make sure you bring your Bibles, adults, if you want your children to bring their Bibles. Make sure you pray if you want your children to pray. Make sure you, it would be all external behavioral issues. You know what I've learned? Kids can mimic externals and never have the internals right. So what about your focus? I mean your focus in life. Could your children and grandchildren imitate your focus. And in so imitating your focus, would they be imitating Jesus Christ? You say, Joe, where is that found? Let's get into the Bible a little bit. Look over, if you will, at chapter 9 right quick. I want you to see this. Because he begins defending himself a bit. Chapter 9, verse 1, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, you know that I came bringing a message from Jesus. You obeyed that message. There are other people trying to defame and to attack my apostleship, but amongst you, that's not there. And so he'll go into the liberties that he has. Verse 4, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife as the rest of the apostles and the brother of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Now I want to show you this because that clock's going to get me. But the idea is this. When you think about the focus of Paul, he goes through all of his liberties. But I want you to see where he lands. Look over at verse 19. Verse 19, you start to see him hone this in. You see, because he's already built the case that I'm free. He's already built the case that I have liberties. But I want you to see what he does with those liberties. He says in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. My Bible, I highlight, I circle, I draw lines because I believe this helps me understand where I'm going. And when I look in my text, you know what I see? I see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times within those short verses the phrase, so that. And if I look at the so that and what comes after the so that, you know what I discover? I discover Paul's focus. Paul's focus was this. I am free, but I have made myself a slave to all. Why, Paul? Why would you not just impose your freedom? He said, because my life is not about me. My life is about winning other people to Jesus. That's what Paul said. That's why he can say over and over again about his goal and what he's doing, and he wants to win people to Jesus. But on top of that, he points out in verse 23 that he doesn't want to miss out. He wants to become a fellow partaker of the same. So if I were to boil down Paul's focus, it would be easy for me to boil it down into two areas. Number one, Paul wanted to go to heaven more than he wanted anything else. And number two, he wanted to take as many people with him as possible. What's your focus in your life? You don't understand, Joe, my focus is to make more money. Well, you know what? Make more money. That way you can give more to the Lord and help the widows and the orphans. But make sure that doesn't come in front of going to heaven or helping other people get there. Joe, you don't understand. My job and my desire is to move up in the corporate ladder. Great, move up in the corporate ladder so you can be a wonderful Christian example of a Christian CEO. But don't put that in front of going to heaven or helping other people to get there. I don't know what your focus in your life is, but I know this much, that there are multiple studies that have been done. And of those studies that have been done, it's this, that when you have too much going on up top in your head, oftentimes you do not respond in a focused manner. Princeton University did a study, and they had teenagers do homework in rooms that were cluttered, and then others do homework in rooms that were cleaned up. Guess which one did better on their test scores? The rooms that were cleaned up. I wonder how that would relate to life. You say, what is your focus? Well, my focus is this, my focus is that, my focus is this, 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 and it just keeps going on and on, and all of a sudden, it becomes very clear you have a cluttered focus in life. What if you just narrowed your focus down to I want to go to heaven and I want to help as many people get there as possible? And anything else that happens along the way is like that ice cream sundae that has whipped cream and a cherry on top. But at the core of who I am, I want to go to heaven and I want to take as many people with me as possible. In our family, we have a we try to ingrain in the lives of our children their focus and their goal. And we do that by trying to reiterate to them what our family goal is and what their individual goal is. And I think my older children are starting to get it, that's not daddy's goal and that's not mama's goal, but that is what the Apostle Paul has called the brethren in Corinth to imitate. Not only his attitude, but also his focus. And so if you were to ask any of my children, what is your family goal? What is your number one goal in life? My prayer and Aaron's prayer would be that they would reiterate what Paul said, to go to heaven. What's your number two goal? To take as many people there with me as possible. You boil that down, folks, all of a sudden it gets real simple in life. Life becomes very, very simple when it's just about heaven and helping other people get there. It really does. What house are we going to live in? I don't know, we'll live somewhere. What car am I going to drive? I don't know, but whatever car it is, we need to make sure it helps us either, one, get to heaven ourselves or help other people get there too. You say, Joe, you're supposed to envision everything in those parameters? I will tell you this. There are some people, possibly even within this room, that your life is so cluttered. Your mind is so cluttered that you're hurting. What if you could just boil it down and say this, my life ambition is to get to heaven and help other people get there. That's what Paul has called them to imitate. That's why he says this, even in verse 31 of chapter 10. He says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then he says in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. My question to you today is this. Could people imitate you in your attitude and it be said that they are following Jesus? Could people imitate you in your focus and it be said that they would be following Jesus? If the answer is yes, then keep on keeping on, Christian. If the answer is no, then you and I both have some work to do.